So we have looked at the past 2 weeks, the idea that we have an identity together as the family of God. We've looked at the identity of what it means to be a witness or what it means to be a missionary. And as we've been walking through those identities, I've been using some language like we need to reclaim our identity or we need to persevere in these identities. The reason I've been using that language is because many who have been at Radiant for a while are familiar with those terms, familiar with this idea that we're a family of missionary servants sent to make disciples. And it can come across as like, I get it. I get what it means to be a family. I get what it means to be a servant or what it means to be a missionary. And that's the trouble, isn't it? Is that we can become so familiar with the lingo, we can become so familiar with Scripture that it just rolls around in our brain, but doesn't actually come through in our actions. Or maybe you're here, and this is new to you, and it's exciting, learning about these identities and what it means. And the encouragement I can give you to that is, guess what Satan is going to do? Is he's going to come after these key identities for what it means for us to be the church. Being a servant is probably the most talked about identity of the church. It's the one I think that people are the most familiar with, and it's the one that people expect to see, that we're supposed to serve each other. And yet, it is the one that can get twisted so quickly and so easily so that we are no longer living out of that servant identity. Instead, it becomes, like I said, something that's just banging around in your head, something that you know is good, something that you nod your head to, but that you're not living in. So that's what we're going to be talking about this afternoon. My greatest encouragement today, fight against self-preservation and persevere in your servant identity. Let's turn to Mark chapter 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him, that is Jesus, and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Let's pray. God in heaven, we just ask for your Holy Spirit to be present as we dive into your word. God, if there's anything in our life that is keeping us from hearing your truth, would you remove it? God, would you humble us today? Where we are going against you, would you help us see what roadblocks need to be removed out of our life? And God, for the things where we've been persevering, fighting for you, help us to be encouraged. Help us to celebrate. Because the good works we do for you, when it's done with the right heart, it's not in vain. So God, I just pray as we gather as a family together to come underneath the authority of your word. God, move among us. Would you empower us to live in our identity as your church? We pray this in your name. Amen. So first of all, I want to talk about a little context to this passage. If you back up just a few verses, maybe in your Bible there's a little header that says, "Jesus foretells his death a third time." Jesus just talked to the disciples and said, "We're going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over to the religious leaders. I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again." Now, back up two more chapters, starting in chapter 8, you get the first time that Jesus describes this event that's going to take place. He says very clearly that he's going to suffer, he's going to die, but he's going to rise again. And the disciples respond. In fact, the first time, Peter rebukes Jesus for even saying that. Fast forward into chapter 9, verse 30 through 37, you get the second time that Jesus says very clearly, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to go to Jerusalem, suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again. And the disciples respond as well. In fact, the next story that you get is they're arguing over who will be the greatest. And then the third time that we find here in Matthew chapter 10, and when Jesus talks about his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, it's in verse 32, and then our passage begins in verse 35. So it's this response from James and John to the third time that Jesus has explained this. And so what we see every single one of these times is that the disciples are responding in self-preservation. That's their goal. That's their motive for how they're responding. But what's absolutely incredible is that Jesus' response to their response is a servant identity that we're supposed to imitate. And so the outline of the sermon as we walk through this passage is we're going to examine what that self-preservation looks like, and then we're going to look at a servant identity and finish up by asking ourselves, well, what does it look like for us to live out this servant identity? So first of all, self-preservation. There's a couple points we're going to walk through. First of all, it's when you preserve your perspective. So this is a big deal right now in our culture. Everyone has a worldview and a perspective on things like the coronavirus, on things like politics. And if you've been in the church long enough, you know that people have various perspectives that at some point are going to clash and things go sideways. Well, that's what we see in Mark 10:35, where it says, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.'" Do you see what they're doing? They don't care about what Jesus is going to say or his perspective on talking about his suffering, death, and resurrection. They are more concerned about, "Jesus, we want you to do something for us." And so they're setting it up, you know, it's almost like with your kids, right? When they come up to you like, "Hey, I really want this thing. Can you give me whatever I ask for?" Right? And it's setting it up so that they desire a thing, they want Jesus to commit, and they're not really concerned with what Jesus' perspective is. If we back up to the first time that Jesus makes this announcement, we see this with Peter too. So if you look at Mark 8:31 through 32, it says, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Why? Because what Jesus was saying didn't match up with what Peter expected the Messiah to do. You see, they had this very locked-in perspective that the Messiah was supposed to come and in glory and in power oust the Roman Empire that was in charge of Israel at that time, and Israel ascends to where it's supposed to be. In fact, if you were with us last week, you'll see that even how the disciples viewed mission, they still were focused on, like, when's the kingdom of Israel going to finally get its own and come back into power? And Jesus is like, "No, you don't get it. I've been talking this whole entire time about the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of Israel." And so you see, again, this locked-in perspective of, like, things must happen the way that I perceive it. It must happen according to my perspective. I must preserve my perspective. And we get into that locked-in phase when we're afraid. What happens if what I expect goes a different direction? Okay? So in self-preservation, there's first this preserving of your perspective. And it's unwilling, first of all, to listen to others, and it's unwilling to ask or understand from another perspective. So they chose to set Jesus up in this way, and notice how they want him to do what they want, but they're not asking. They're not asking, "Well, Jesus, we're trying to figure out what you're actually talking about. Can you please explain it to us?" Okay? And in Mark 9:31 through 32, this is after the second time Jesus explains this, it says, For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And it says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Because they weren't sure, okay, what does this actually mean? But instead of wanting to humble themselves and understand what Jesus was talking about, they decided to just keep running with their own perspective. We see this, again, with this idea that they were unwilling to act for others. That's why in Mark 10:35 it says, we want you to do. They're not asking, God, what are we supposed to do? In light of the things you have just shared with us, what should we do in response to that? Instead, they're wanting Jesus to act on their behalf. The second thing when we're running in self-preservation, the second thing can be preserving your status. So in Mark 10:37 it says, and they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. So these two men, James and John, they were part of a group of disciples. And out of these disciples, they wanted to be above the others. When you understand rulers from ancient times, the place of position is being as close to them as possible. In a dining situation or in a feast, you know you are worth something if you're at the right hand or the left hand of the ruler and the authority. And you know you're not worth much if you're all the way down at the other end of the table. This isn't the first time. This status we see happens first with Peter in Matthew 6:18. And it was right before Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus actually pays Peter a compliment. He says, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And you can imagine Peter hearing this and suddenly seeing his status elevated in the eyes of Jesus. Not only this, but the two characters we're dealing with in this story, James and John, they are titled elsewhere in the Gospels as being the sons of thunder. In fact, they were given a privileged position to not only see the transfiguration of Jesus when they went up to this mount and Jesus showed some of his godly glory, it was just these two guys and Peter. And there's another miracle that happened where Jesus raised someone from the dead, and who are those people with him? James, John, and Peter. So they're setting themselves up in this thing of like, I'm above the rest of the disciples. I am of a privileged elite, and they have to preserve their status. This is why Peter rebukes Jesus, and this is why the disciples in Mark chapter 9 are arguing over who wants to be the greatest. And then in our passage, James and John take it one step further because they're coming closer to Jerusalem. They know something's going to happen. And most likely in their perspective, they think that the way Jesus is talking is probably just a metaphor, like death means something else, but what's really going to happen is Jesus is going to rise up and kick some butt, right? And so they know they're coming closer to Jerusalem, so they want to be at the right and left hand. They make the move before all the other disciples are. That's why they use the language of, please do whatever we want you to do. So they're preserving their status. A.W. Tozer put it this way. To be specific, the self-sins are these: self-righteousness, self-pity, self-confidence, self-sufficiency, self-admiration, self-love, and a host of others like them. They dwell too deep within us and are too much a part of our natures to come to our attention till the light of God is focused upon them. So as I describe this about the disciples, these three encounters they're having with Jesus, don't make the mistake of looking at the disciples and being like, oh, silly disciples, tricks are for kids. You know, like, that's not how you should read this. Instead, you should see how easily we fall into self-preservation mode. What's the status that we try to preserve? Is it being on top? Is it being safe? Is it being secure? We struggle with the same things. Lastly, when we're facing life with the goal of self-preservation, we preserve it at all costs. So if you go down to Mark 10:39, it says, and they said to him, we are able. This is the response to Jesus when he says, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. If you read through the Gospels, they probably don't have an exact clue of what Jesus is saying there. They just know that Jesus is challenging them to do something, and their response is, yeah, we're able. We're willing to do whatever it takes to be at your right hand or at your left hand. And this is why there are wars among us. This is why there are quarrels among us. This is why there's infighting. This is why so many things go south, both in the church and in our world, is because we will preserve ourselves at whatever cost it takes. That's why in James chapter 4, 1 through 4, the author says this: what causes quarrels or arguments? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and argue and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And is this not what we see what the disciples have fallen into? They're asking. Well, that's good that you're asking, but what are you asking for and why are you asking for it? Well, they're doing it to preserve their status, to preserve themselves. So what's the result of self-preservation? We see this a little bit further in Mark 10:41. It says, and when the 10, that's talking about the other 10 disciples, heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Why the heck would you guys go behind our backs, go to Jesus, try and get one up on us? And this is exactly what self-preservation does, isn't it? It's the destruction of family. They are supposed to be this tight-knit group, not only pursuing Jesus with everything that they're supposed to have, but they're supposed to be spreading his gospel. Instead, since they're going after self-preservation, it causes arguments from among them. And we see this all the time. We see this in families all the time, right? When someone tries to take advantage of a family for their own gain, it just turns into argument. It's like this crazy cycle that we get locked into where someone sins against another and then they feel justified in hurting the other person, and it keeps going and going and going. This is why church splits happen. This is why we see even nations go at war against each other. The destruction of family. The 10 are indignant. And the reason I bring that up specifically is because that's supposed to be our identity of the church, isn't it? Is we're supposed to be family. But when we go after self-preservation, it corrupts even that identity. It also corrupts our identity of mission. In Mark chapter 8, after Peter rebukes Jesus, Jesus turns on Peter. And he gives some words for Peter because he loves Peter so much. And one of those is Mark 8:35, where it says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." You see, when we focus on self-preservation, we're no longer a part of God's mission. We're on a mission for ourselves without realizing it. And that leads to the final result of self-preservation, which is the destruction of you. This is the irony about self-preservation, is that we spend and leverage all our energy to maintain our status or to make sure we're safe and secure and do all these things, and eventually we're going to die. And there's going to be nothing left. Everything that we fought for becomes dust. And that's why when Jesus continues his words talking to Peter in Mark 8:36 through 37, he says, "Whoever would gain the world, if you gain the world, you lose your soul. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" So if you go after self-preservation, it's only going to end in destruction. And that's where the narrative for the disciples in many ways ends for their group. We're familiar with, if you've read through the Gospels, you may be familiar with what happens with Peter. Is that Jesus even tells him, "Hey, when I'm going to the cross, you're going to deny me three times instead of standing by me." And we see that in his own self-strength, his own self-power, he fails. It doesn't work. And then another element that we see this is at the is with the disciples themselves. At the end of Mark, there's this little verse where Jesus is betrayed by Judas, one of the 12. And it's in Mark chapter 14, verse 50. This is after people come to arrest Jesus, and it just simply says this, "And they all left him and fled." That's where their self-preservation ended, is they left him and fled. So the reason we take this time to kind of examine at it from the perspective of the disciples is to realize that this can creep in so easily for us as the church. And we're going to get into that in a little bit. But if you're wondering at this point, like, well, man, I'm resonating with this. I've gotten, if you're like me, you've gotten locked into self-preservation before. So what's the antidote? What do we do? Well, that's where it comes to our servant identity. And that's where we look at this passage from the lens of Jesus. In fact, as we walk through Mark 10, 35 through 45 again, we actually get an outline of the gospel. So check this out. First of all, Jesus is willing to hear others. So first we see it in this passage. When the disciples come and say, "Teacher, we want to do for us whatever we ask of you," Jesus doesn't respond with, "I'm the Son of God. Why would you come and ask me this question?" No, instead, Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" Now, stretch this out into the biblical narrative of who God is. Man, given everything by God, a perfect relationship with him in the garden after he creates the earth, we're the ones who mess up. We're the ones who trust the lie of the enemy instead of trusting God. God could have ended humanity at that point, but he doesn't. Instead, he hears the pain. He hears the predicament that humanity is in, that it results in eternal death. There is no hope, but God at that point commits to send his son. He puts a plan in place. He's listening. Philippians 2 puts it well. It says in Philippians 2, 6 through 7, "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Jesus came down. He experienced what it was like to be fully God, what it was like to be fully man when he came onto this earth. He stepped into our neighborhood in such a way that he could fully understand what you have gone through. He wore your sins. He wore your brokenness when he went to the cross. He's willing to hear. He's willing to experience. Secondly, we see that he's willing to suffer and die for others. So when Jesus says, "You do not know what you are asking, are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized?" He's referring to his suffering. You move forward later in the Gospels and there's this beautiful moment, hard moment, where Jesus is on his knees crying out and he asks that a cup would be taken away from him, and it was taken in the cup of God's wrath, the cup of suffering. And that's the cup he's referring to, and the baptism he's referring to, again, points to the gospel. The whole reason that we do water baptism, where someone's dunked underneath the water and is brought back up, is because when we're put underneath the water, that's to reflect death. It's to reflect suffering. It's to reflect our old past, our old sins being put to death on the cross, because that's why Jesus went there and died in our place. And then when we come out of the water, it's to imitate his resurrection. So Jesus is talking about his suffering that he's going to go through. And he was willing to suffer and die for others even though he was innocent. Isaiah 53:11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." And if we go back to Philippians 2:8 through 9, it says, it says this, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So pausing for a minute, think about what Jesus is doing as a servant at this point. He's at the highest point. He is God. And then he goes lower, becomes a man. But not only does he become a man, he goes and he suffers one of the worst deaths in human history, which is being put on a cross. But not only is he put on a cross, when you read the full narrative, he goes through almost every form of abuse that you can think of. Physical abuse, sexual abuse, other things like that. When you see Jesus on the cross wearing a loincloth, that's not true. He was up there in full display of everyone. He was humiliated in a deep and powerful way. So he goes that low. He's treated as a slave, worse than a slave. And then, to cap it all off, when he's on the cross, it's not that he's dying a physical death, but he's also taking on the spiritual death, the spiritual separation from God the Father. That's why there's that horrendous moment where God turns his back on Jesus and his full cup of wrath is poured out on him. He went to the lowest depth. So maybe you are here this afternoon and maybe your life is crazy hard right now. Maybe you're wondering how you're going to make it tomorrow. Jesus went to the cross for you. He took on the brokenness of this world, your sin upon his shoulders, because in his resurrection, he would die the death we deserve, but he would then live the life that we don't deserve, the life that we can't get on our own, so that all those who would put their faith in Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, shall be saved. He paves the way for us to be reunited with God the Father. So he goes that low. But then notice how he operates as a servant when he comes out of resurrection. He's willing to honor people. What I love about this way that Jesus handles James and John is he asks them, like, hey, are you able to go through the same suffering that I am? And out of their own ignorance, they're saying, yeah, we can do it. We can do it. But what's beautiful is Jesus responds. He's like, guess what? You're going to do it. And this is what's crazy. Remember, we just read how the story ends with the disciples fleeing, but thank God that's not how the story ended for them. Jesus restores them. Even when they left him to die on a cross all alone, Jesus, when he rises again, he welcomes them back. And I think that Jesus told them, hey, guess what? You're going to go through the same thing, so that when they saw Jesus rise from the dead, when he gives them the mission that they're going to go on, that they look back on this and they go, that's right. It's worth my whole life. It's worth suffering. It's worth dying for this good news, the gospel, to see it move out across the nations. And so I believe Jesus was willing to honor them by saying, yeah, you know what? You are going to go through this. Even though Jesus knows they don't understand fully at the time, he's still willing to give honor to another. The other way he gives honor is how Jesus answers their question directly. He says, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. What I believe this passage is talking about is we believe that there is one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There is no one who is equal with them. There is no one who is above them. And so I believe that this is what Jesus is referring to. And so you see this within this beautiful relationship that is God, where there's these elements where Jesus has the ability to claim equality, but yet look at the language he is using. But it is for those for whom it has been prepared. He's not grabbing, again, he's not going after the disciples and saying, do you know who I am? No, instead he actually gives honor. In John 17:22, it's a chapter where it's the prayer of Jesus before he goes to the cross. It says, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one as even as we are one. So Jesus went to the depths for us. But as he rises from the dead and goes up to heaven in glory, he brings us with him. He gives us new identity, but he also promises that we will be in glory with him. So the last aspect that we see here is willing to be last in order to be first. So the very last part of this passage says this, where he calls all the disciples together as they're going after each other's throats in indignation. He gathers them together. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2, 9 through 11 says this, therefore God has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God, to the position he's supposed to be. But what Jesus does is he isn't doing that and saying, hey, whatever, you can stay down there on earth or do whatever. No, he's bringing us into his glory. And one day, when we're done, when our time on earth here is done, we will be in the complete presence of the Father, glorifying right alongside Jesus Christ. So the results of being a servant. First of all, you're first where it matters. And this is the thing I want you to come away with. It's so funny how we trick ourselves. Sometimes we get into this mode of like, all right, I got to be last so I can be first. It's almost like stepping into James and John's shoes where it's like, all right, let's figure out what we need to do in order to be the best. That's not it. It's that you actually take pleasure and treasure being last compared to others. And when you get into that, then you're able to be first. The other aspect to it is you have a family. When we live as servants, and this is the thing, I meant to start off the sermon with this, but there's this illustration as we've been talking about the church being built, almost like the church is a house. When you look at our identities, the gospels are the foundation for our identities. And so when we get the gospel, our identities grow from there. But we have the walls are almost like our identity of being family as a church. The roof is like being on mission. Servant is that unseen part. It's the framework. It's the framework that holds everything together. So that when we're serving one another like Jesus calls us to, we're able to be the family we're called to be. When we're being servants like Jesus has called us to the people we're on mission to, that usually has the most resonance with people is when you genuinely serve them. And there's nothing that you're trying to get out of them. You start with serving them. Servanthood, our identity of servant, is what latches everything together, just like the framework of a house. So the point today, as we look at this, is persevering in our servant identity. I love the way that Jonathan Martin put it. We are to be like Jesus, who steps down and pushes everyone else up. The reason we have been given gifts is not so we can showcase them from up top, but so we can get down and use these gifts to push others up and far beyond us. If we get that as a church, we will be unstoppable when it comes to the kingdom. And I want to give, first of all, an encouragement to this body. And if you're new here, this is a privilege for me to be able to just brag on Radiant Church. We've gone through a lot of changes this year. We had a building that was sold. We had a leader who was our elder who was in charge of preaching and vision. He ended up leaving back in August. His name was Lauren Morrill, a great brother in Christ. And on top of that, we're meeting at this weird time of 4 p.m. Now, when you go through all these kinds of changes, it's often that the church responds with self-preservation. Well, let me go to a church that meets at 11, because that's way easier for my life. 4 p.m. just doesn't quite cut it, you know, too close to dinner, you know, all those things. Or a leader leaves and it's like, man, I really resonated with Lauren. I'll go find someone else that I resonate with more and go figure that out. But what I've seen in the last year as we've gone through all these changes has been faithfulness. It's been seeing these identities lived out. It's been seeing people who are willing to stick it out and live as family, live as missionaries, live as servants. So I want to first just encourage you guys in this. This is awesome. But I also want to challenge you, because this is where Satan is going to come after us, is our servant identity. So the question I have for you today, as you look at your life and the way you're living it right now, is what's guiding you the gospel and Jesus Christ and living as a servant, or is it self-preservation? just examine the different habits you have, why you're doing different things. Good way to always look at it is, where's your resources going? Where's your time going? Where's your wealth going? Where are these different things going in your life? And is it for your preservation, or is it for seeing the kingdom go out? Is it for putting yourself above others, or are you coming underneath and pushing people up? In fact, I think one of the ones that we get trapped in the most, that we like to kind of self-preserve ourselves, is when we find ourselves kind of in that nice little status quo, where we can just kind of coast along, keep doing the regular things, and then when God kind of asks us to do something radical, that if we're focused on that self-preservation, it's like, you know what, that's a little too radical for me, I'm just going to kind of keep going the pace I have been going, rather than obeying in the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want to encourage, is think about the way that Jesus demonstrated to us what servanthood looks like. Are you listening to others? Are you willing to die for others? Now, I want to hang on that for just one second, because there's this passage in Ephesians where it talks about a husband loving his wife. It says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Here's the thing, dudes. I think many of you guys would be willing to take a bullet for your wife, but are you willing to put yourself to death when you've got to lower yourself beneath her? Meaning, are you willing to let her win? Are you willing to let her be above you? Are you willing to humble yourself and have that perspective? Are you willing to put your sinful self to death in order to see your wife, your family, your kids, your church benefit? Because that's usually the case. That's the kind of death that's talking about. When it talks about bearing your cross, it's not talking about problems and trials that you're putting on this in this world. When it says bear your cross, it means your old self, your sinful self, is going to the cross to die with Jesus. That's what bearing your cross looks like. That's how you live as a servant, is when you're willing to let your old self die and not rise up in pride, not rise up in self-preservation. So are we willing to listen to each other? Are we willing to die for others and put others first? Are we willing to honor others? This is one that I need to grow in personally. I forget to honor others, to give shout-outs, to encourage others, and to sometimes I want to grab the honor for myself. But what does it look like to honor each other? And then the very last part of persevering and living as a servant is to be last so others can be first. That's really getting into that mentality of, like, what does it really look like for me to be dead last in order to see someone get ahead of where I'm at, to benefit them? So that's our encouragement for today, is to persevere in living out our servant identity. And I want to encourage you, when it comes to our partnership form, to be asking those questions. Those are ways that you can walk out of here and write it down, is put what I just said in question form. How can I grow in listening to others? How can I grow in dying to myself for others? How can I grow in honoring others? How can I grow in being last so that others can be first? Let's pray. God in heaven, I just want to pray over our Radiant family right now. God, as we look at these passages, and God, just let it hit our heart where it needs to hit. God, if there are elements where we've been focusing on preserving ourselves rather than living as a servant, God, would you convict us? Spirit, would you convict us? And God, as we step out into this week and live out our identity as servants, I just pray that it's your Holy Spirit that empowers us to do this, because we cannot do it on our own. And God, I just pray that you'd make it evidence. It's so easy to get locked into our calendars, into our way of living and just moving along, that we aren't willing to stop, take a break, and actually listen to what you have us, and that there may be opportunities to serve a broken and lost world that may be right in front of our eyes. God, would we hear you? Would we listen to you? God, thank you for this church family. Thank you for just even the miracle it is to be able to gather together, to worship you, to come underneath your word, to sing together, to proclaim the gospel to one another. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.